Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, September 12th, 2001. In the fireside room is this morning Leroy Eisminger. Today's session number is ISL 2001-08 and it's titled Isaiah 43, Part 3. Let's listen in.
And so just in case the Holy Spirit would lead us someplace today where we haven't been before, let's pray the prayer. O Lord God, who has called us your servants to ventures which we cannot see the ending, by paths yet untrodden through perils unknown, give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading us and your loving is supporting us. Amen. I put up on the blackboard a couple books that I would recommend if you want to go further into the discussion that we're having today. Night by Elie Wiesel. Have any of you read that? I know Ron has got it over there. Elie Wiesel and his mother and father and sister were among those taken to Auschwitz. His book, he was a survivor, incidentally, of Auschwitz. When the Russians liberated the camp, he was 15 years old. And Night is a record of what he saw the first night he was in Auschwitz. And then another wonderful book, I think, is Robert McAfee's Brown's book, in which he looks at everything that Elie Wiesel has written. Elie Wiesel, of course, is a Jew. He understands God from a Jewish point of view. And his book, Elie Wiesel, Messenger to Humanity, is, I think, a marvelous book to get at some of the real deep questions in life. And yesterday we talked about theodicy, which is a discipline where people try to explain God's ways with humanity. And what we did yesterday, just briefly, said that it's really our attempts to defend God when something bad happens. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's the question we always ask. And I'm so grateful to Rabbi Kushner for his book, that he didn't entitle his book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Because then he would have gotten involved in this kind of stuff. But he entitled his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. What is to be our response? How are we to view ourselves in this situation? And it's a marvelous book. Rabbi Kushner had a son who had a disease, I don't want to say because I might mispronounce it, but it's a process where someone ages prematurely and quickly, and his young son was an old man when he died, just as a youth. So Rabbi Kushner had a lot to deal with, had a lot on his plate. Maybe some of you remember the episode of Archie Bunker, and he was, you know, how many of you remember that show? But anyway, one night he was arguing with his son-in-law, Meathead. I don't know if Archie give him that name? I think so. He was arguing with his son-in-law. And if my memory serves me, they were arguing about the first chapters of Genesis. Archie was, a literalist, and he was saying God made this world in 6 days. And you and I have been around here listening to Don and about the glaciers and the volcanoes and the thousands of years. And Meathead was using that. The discoveries of geology and anthropology to argue with Archie. And they went back and forth. And then finally Archie yelled, "Edith! Edith!" And she comes, you know how she hobbled? "What do you want? Come on in here. I'm having to defend God all by myself." And that's sometimes the problem that we get into. Will you open your Bible then to Isaiah 43, 1, 2, and 3. Or verses 1 and 2, actually. Let's read it together. "But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I am redeeming you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, it shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. You shall walk through the fire, and the flame shall not consume you." Does God keep His promise? I wonder if there's some people in the World Trade Towers who are wondering that. During the Holocaust, no one kept their promises to the Jews, not even God. There is someone who did. I've got more faith in Hitler than in anyone else. He's the only one who's kept his promises, all his promises to the Jewish people. He promised to kill us, and he did. Robert McAfee Brown says that when we begin to discuss God, we have to ask five questions. One, how could a decent people, he's referring to the German people, recipients of the best of Western culture, corporately engage in the murder of 6 million people for no other reason than that people were born Jewish? How could the rest of the world remain silent in the face of such outrage, thus becoming complicit in the deed itself? The world knew. I didn't know this. When World War II broke out, I had no idea of what was happening to the Jews. Our papers never mentioned that. But Roosevelt knew, Eisenhower knew, London knew. There were many pleas to the American and British military to bomb the tracks into Auschwitz, and they never did. Hitler came to the conclusion, therefore, that since there is no world public outrage, the world must condone and believe in what he is doing. How can we remain indifferent today, when potential repetition of such activity looms on the horizon and threatens to define our future? I'm frankly scared about the thrust that our president had prior to this event about Star Wars. And I'm concerned about his wanting to ignore the nuclear treaty signed by many nations of the world. How can we continue, fourth question, to believe in a force for goodness or a pattern of meaning or a God when there exist such cancellations of our moral endeavor? How, fifth question, how out of the ashes of past destructiveness can we rebuild a world that is safe against such assaults in the future? And then Robert McAfee Brown says this: most of us prefer to avoid such questions. Life is tidier without them. I have experienced the seductiveness of such evasion, and I do not believe I am unique. Well, we have a organist and church musician in our group, but I'll refer to a hymn. How many of you have sung this hymn? How firm a foundation, O saints of the Lord, is laid for our faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, who unto the Savior for refuge have fled? When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flames shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. What do you think of that? Auschwitz symbolizes 6 million negations of the divine promise that in the face of fiery trials, the flame will not hurt. There was no all-sufficient grace for the 1 million children who died, many of them who died being burned alive. Situation: the gas chamber this day near the crematorium is out of order. And in order to get their usual allotment killed for the day. And then this goes on. The other gas chambers were full of adults, and therefore, in order to meet the quota, the children were not gassed, but just burned alive. There were several thousand of them in a long line. When one of the SS sort of had pity upon a child, he would take that child and beat the head against a stone before putting it on the pile of fire and wood. Thus, the child lost consciousness. However, the regular way they did it was just by throwing the children onto the pile. They would put on a bunch of logs, then sprinkle the whole thing with petrol, then wood again, then children, then petrol, then wood, then petrol, and then they placed the children there. The whole thing was lighted. There is in this world, this author says, an evil that is more horrible than every other evil. This is the evil of children witnessing the murder of other children while standing in line. They know that they are also to be murdered in the same way, being absolutely aware that they face the identical fate. I think it's blasphemy to affirm that the fiery trials of Auschwitz were God's design to consume the dross and refine the gold of human existence. Here's a hymn that I've always had trouble with, and I now may have the answer for it. It's Children of the Heavenly Father. And I understand the author of this hymn, while she wrote the words, it occurs to me that her father was dying of a very painful cancer. She says this in this song: God his own doth tend and nourish, In his holy courts they flourish. From all evil things he spares them. In his mighty arms he bears them. I would like to ask this Carolyn Berg, who wrote this, how could she write that? Is there something that I'm not seeing here? From all evil things he spares them. I've wrestled with that my first long hospitalization. And every Sunday night there was a radio program called Lutheran Vespers. And the program would always close with the words of a hymn. And the words of the hymn were, "Comfort every sufferer watching late in pain." And I was wondering why that prayer wasn't answered. We have another one that we used to sing in the Red Book. We don't, it's not in the Green Book, but we sang it as a communion hymn. "Be still my soul." And the words that I copied down out of that hymn is, "Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change we faithful will..." "In every change faithful we will remain. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change we faithful will remain." Ina this week has been leading us through some marvelous hymns out of the LBW and the With One Voice book. But when we sing this hymn in Advent, do we sing it in a way that other people can't? "Comfort, comfort now my people, tell of peace, so says our God. Comfort those who sit in darkness, mourning under sorrow's load. To God's people now proclaim that God's pardon waits for them. Tell them that their war is over. God will reign forever." How would that hymn be sung in Guatemala by, well, he's no longer alive, but by Father Cesar Romero? Or how would that song be sung in a poor Mexican village in Mexico where the land is owned now by the Dole Pineapple Company and it's all been planted to strawberries so that you and I can have strawberries in winter? And the land that was used to feed the people of the village is now bearing strawberries for us. Well, we Christians make the claim, and I believe the claim, that in Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah has come. Our world has been redeemed. The power of evil has been broken. How many sermons have you heard affirming that? The power of evil has been broken. Rejoice! But to a lot of people in our world, South American countries, who are experiencing threat of terrorist groups, and now we have experienced it ourselves, different people in our country feeling the power of overt and covert racism, especially in institutional racism, that racism that is built right into our American system. The world does not appear so redeemed, and the power of evil, and we caught that from yesterday, seems stronger than ever. And there are those who look at us Christians who claim that the Messiah has come to save. if that is true, that the Messiah has come, then there is plenty of evidence that carries the message that God's redemptive efforts have failed, and rather than God conquering evil, evil appears to have conquered God. And that is why Irving Greenberg gave that quote that I had up on the board yesterday. No statement, theological or otherwise, should be made that would not be credible or that could not be said in the presence of burning children. On the first night, let me read this. Okay. Never shall I forget the night, the first night that I was in camp, which has turned my life into one long night. Seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the little faces of the children whose bodies I saw turned into wreaths of smoke beneath a silent sky. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget that nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I am condemned to live as long as God Himself. Never shall I forget. One of the agonizing questions that the Jewish people had, and Elie Wiesel has written a book about it, but in which, as they were being led out of Sighet, he noticed people standing at the windows, storekeepers, that he knew, and they were doing nothing. They did not come to try to rescue them. Was God also a spectator too? The victims suffered more from the indifference of the onlookers who did nothing than keep them from the brutality of the executioners. God too seemed to be an observer without emotion as we departed for the unknown. Now, Elie Wiesel has written this book entitled The Trial of God. There's an introduction here by Robert McAfee Brown who wrote this book. But anyway, what this book is about, he takes an incident in which happened in their camp and made a play out of it called The Trial of God. It's based on a true event, a pogrom in 1649, in which all of the Jews of a village were massacred. There were only two who escaped. And this is historically true, but in this book they're given names. Barish is an innkeeper, and his daughter, Hannah. Barish had to witness the repeated raping of his daughter, Hannah, who lost her sanity because of the horror she experienced. And now, as the story begins, Barish is consumed with anger, not only against the so-called Christians who destroy Jews, but against the God who permits such destruction. Well, as the play goes on, there are three traveling minstrels who enter the inn. They have no money to pay for their food, their drink, or their lodging. They say, "We will pay by performing a play for you and your daughter." Well, Barish says, on one condition, that I choose the topic for the play. Okay? I want you to perform a trial. It's going to be an unusual one. It's going to be against the master of the universe. It's going to be against the supreme judge of us all. And then Barish has one more request, that he be the prosecuting attorney. He goes here, says, let one killer kill for God's glory, and God is guilty. Every man who suffers or causes suffering, every woman who is raped, every child who is tormented implicates God. What do you need more? 100 or 1,000? Listen, God is either responsible or he isn't. If God is, then let's judge him. If God is not responsible, then let us quit judging him. Well, the problem that the minstrels and Barish and Hannah, his bad daughter, experience is that there's no attorney, no defense attorney. Who's going to take his side? Who's going to stand up for God? Well, way back in the shadows of the inn, there's a man who's been sitting there for a long time. He's been off by himself, listening to what's going on. He's been silently drinking. And all we know is his name. And they say, hey, you, come here. And so they call him. His name is, they find out that his name is Sam. And not only do they find out what his name is, they discover that he's exceedingly brilliant and very witty. And so during the trial, we're going to see where this defense attorney is able to counter every charge against God that Barish levels against God. Okay? So here's Sam. I would deeply appreciate if the prosecutor would spell out his accusations against God. What exactly are the charges? Okay, now Barish stands up. I, Barish, Jewish innkeeper at Shalmengrad, accuse God of hostility, cruelty, and indifference. Either God dislikes his chosen people, or he doesn't care about them, period. But then, why has God chosen us? Why doesn't God go pick on somebody else for a change? Either God knows what is happening to us, or he doesn't wish to know. In both cases, he is guilty. Okay. Sam says, are you suggesting that God is on the side of the killer? Well, I know he's not on the side of the victim. How do you know? Who told you? The killers told me. They told the victims. They always do. They always say loud and clear that they kill us in the name of God. Well, as the story is going on, Barish says, you just simply cannot justify God's ways in the faces of evil. The conclusion of the trial, even in spite of Sam's brilliant defense, God is found guilty. And what the play is saying is we cannot explain God's ways with humanity. And what I found in this book that was so tremendously powerful, that pulled my feet right underneath me, was that the person, Sam, who was defending God, turns out to be Satan. Its message is loud and clear. Those who attempt to defend God are doing the devil's work. And no argument defending God can justify one dead child with a look of terror frozen on his face. And this play comes out of an experience that Elie Wiesel saw in camp, where three rabbis decided to indict God for allowing his children to be massacred. And in that play in the camp, God was found guilty as charged. And then one of the rabbis looked up at the clock and he said, "Oh, fellow Jews, it is time for prayer." And all three rabbis invited the prisoners to pray. Let's see. Here's something that Elie Wiesel says. "And in spite of myself, a prayer rose in my heart to that God in whom I no longer believed. My prayer was this: My God, Lord of the universe, give me strength never to do what Rabbi's son has done." He killed himself. It seems to a lot of people that since the Holocaust, we have to rethink God. Here is a question. The problem is agonizing. Why did Pope Pius XII never condemn the death camps? Why were so many members of the SS also members of Christian churches? How could there have been killers who went to confession between massacres? How could so many of them have received education in the church and in Christian institutions? How do you explain that a person could be a Christian and a killer of children? They tell about how on Christmas Eve the killing stopped and they could hear beautiful Christmas music coming from the house of the commandant. And down through history, I think we have to admit it, folks, that Christians have betrayed Jesus more than the Jews did. Think of all the killing that has been done in Jesus' name. Can you think of some instances in the history?
Crusades.
Pardon?
The Crusades.
The Crusades.
Yeah. Even Ireland today.
Yeah, Ireland. Big fight between Catholics and Protestants. Yeah. The Crusades.
In our own country, as it was moving westward with the natives.
Yeah.
Trying to Christianize them. Yeah.
And when the Ku Klux Klan targeted somebody, what did they use?
Cross.
A burning cross placed in the yard. Luke 6:46 has Jesus saying a tortured question. I mean, listen to that question in Luke 6:46 and you can hear the pain in Jesus' voice. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Who are Christians overtly and covertly killing today? Now here we're going to get into a tough subject. I have here It's a reproduction from the South Dakota Lutheran Student Center in Brookings, but it originally appeared in beautiful handwork. It's about the size of this board here, and Custer Lutheran Fellowship. Who is welcome here? And who is welcome in your church? Everybody?
The people who belong to the same synod.
Yeah. Who's welcome in your church? Let's just...
Everybody is in our church.
Is that right?
Yes.
I don't think that.
No?
I know. I don't think that. I don't think they mean to be as they appear to the folks, but they aren't. They don't know how to welcome people. It isn't always done.
Our congregation has done pretty well.
Those who are like us. Those who are like us. Yeah, you remember the old days back in the Midwest, if they took records in some of the old Lutheran churches, there are so many Christian souls here and three Swedes. Why did we use language like that? Okay, here we go. My daughter is the music director, organist, and choir director at a church in St. Paul. And that particular church went against the ELCA policy of not ordaining gay or lesbian pastors who are in a committed relationship. One of their pastors, Anita Hall, Anita Hill, was ordained in that church. And the following Sunday, guess who showed up? Christians from Kansas. They had big banners telling how God condemned to hell all gay and lesbian people. How terrible God had arranged the pits of hell for gay and lesbian people. And they were doing what they were doing, feeling they were doing it in the name of God. Are they welcome in your church? Do we really mean it when we say that the love of God is absolutely unconditional? That's the love with which God has loved us through Christ. Does he love all people that way? These are tough questions. And I don't know the answers to some of them.
Our church makes a great effort towards diversity and trying to bring in the monks that live in the neighborhood. We have a monk pastor there now to help us with that. But that doesn't mean that the members of the congregation, I mean, one thing is the church, what the church policy is, and the other thing is the congregation. And there's many people that don't welcome gays and people of different races, but still,
right.
The church does, we have lots of emphasis on that, so, yep. But it's the so-called Christians that aren't necessarily following that.
Yeah. Jesus' question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, do not do what I tell you? One of the saddest days in my life was a few years ago when I was asked to have the funeral of a boy that was in my confirmation class who died of AIDS. And this boy, on our after confirmation, we took a confirmation canoe trip up into the Boundary Waters, and we had confirmation classes from a couple of churches. We had a tremendous time, and This boy showed great leadership, a marvelous young man, but he contracted AIDS. And he wanted to come home. He was working and living in Minneapolis. He wanted to come home to die. His dad had made a special room for him that would be his all alone, and he could listen to radio anytime he wanted to, or TV. There wasn't one person in our church who knew about this. His best friend lived a mile down the road. They had been friends through grade school and high school, and he never even called him. Why, do you suppose?
Ashamed.
He was so ashamed. So ashamed, afraid that he would, instead of meeting concern and compassion, he would meet rejection. Listen to this. There were other victims of the Nazis who were killed, but they were killed for what they did. They were military opponents of the Third Reich, advocates of an ideology contrary to Nazism, citizens of countries formerly at war with Germany. Jews were killed not because of what they did, but simply because of who they were. The distinction is basic. A Jew did not need to act in order to be the subject of extermination. A Jew only needed to be. An accident of birth. And who might we be killing today, in a sense, quotes, who through no choice of their own but an accident of birth are being rejected by the Christian church. In South Dakota, there's a theme that runs not only through general society but also through our churches, I'm afraid, which says, if you do the crime, then do the time, which is over here. God is punishing you for your sins, so don't pray. And Elie Wiesel says that God must be called to account. Where was God when children were being thrown on a bonfire, when killer dogs were unleashed against naked women, and SS guards leered and laughed? It would be hard to live in a world without God. But it is even harder to live in a world with God. The agony of the believer is never overcome. And I'm wondering, you know, this verse in Isaiah starts out, I have called you by your name. And what is that name? It's Israel, meaning one who struggles and wrestles with God. And maybe it comes a time when you and I, with faced with all these questions, just get to the point we're just tired of wrestling. There's a story here about built around when Pharaoh ordered the Jewish children be walled in alive in the pyramids. And the Jewish story is this. The angel Michael seized one of the children out of the Pharaoh's hand and held that child up to the heavenly court. When God saw that frightened child, he was moved to such compassion that then and there he decided that he would bring that exile of God's people in Egypt to an end. I love to read this midrashic tale. I was as proud of the angel because he cared the way God cared and he acted. I now reread that tale and desperately try to understand. Back then, one Jewish child succeeded in moving God to do something, but 1 million children did not. I try to understand, and I cannot. Well, I suppose, folks, what we can do here today, guilty for our complicity in failing to speak up. Many of us didn't know what was going on. We Lutherans are good at piling on guilt. If any of you are able to hear Garrison Keillor, you know how he has us Lutherans pegged. I remember him saying once, when a Lutheran doesn't feel guilty, he feels guilty for not feeling guilty. Well, we ask some questions too. What are we doing where there is hunger? Injustice, or in that song that we looked at in the LBW, people who die before they have a chance to live. I invite you to join God's people in working together so we can give to our children a world that not only has breathable air, but a world that will allow them to breathe that air without the terror of fire or the firing squad or the evaporation of a nuclear device or the simple denial of God, of bread. Well, back to theodicy. What do all these explanations of God's involvement in suffering mean? We learned in the book Trial of God that anybody who tries to define God using any of these theodicies is doing the work of the devil. And we need to rethink how we think about God. And that gets very difficult sometimes and can get very confusing. But our theology is built on some conceptions of God that have really been called into question. And we use three big words to define those: omnipotence, Lord God omnipotent reigneth. We use the word omniscient, God is all-knowing. And we also use the word omnipresent, God is everywhere present. And I read the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. How many of you read that book? There's a chapter in that book that really threw me. It was a chapter entitled, God Can't Do Everything. Would that throw you? I mean, our concept of God is, that's the foundation of our concept of God. God can do everything. I'm not sure that we have to, maybe we have to build our theology, our understanding of God, on some different concepts. I read that chapter, God Can't Do Everything, and this guy is way off. And so a friend of mine, a Jewish teacher at Augustana College, was going to go out east to a lecture given by Rabbi Kushner. I said, now, what I want you to do, Marty, get Rabbi Kushner alone and ask him, what in the world are you doing when you say that God can't do everything? And the answer that came back to me was this. Murray said when he talked to him about that, he brought up the subject of his dying son. And he said, I ended up with two ideas of God. God is all powerful. God is all loving. And I discovered that you cannot hold both of them. You have to let one of them go. If God is all powerful and he permitted it, what does that say? What could God also have done? if he's all-powerful. He could have kept it from happening if he's all-powerful. He could have kept from happening what was happening to Rabbi Kushner's son. He said, I had to let go of that so I could cling to the idea that God is all-loving. And Rabbi Kushner says that you cannot hold on to both of them. Well, we've done some thinking here today, maybe traveling down some roads that we didn't want to go down, but maybe we can just stop here for a moment. Now we see through a glass darkly. Now we know in part. I don't understand God. I mean, what kind of God would we have if he was understandable by human beings? And I'm wondering if we do not have to join a lot of people today to rethink God, to insist that, and I'm glad we Christians can insist that the God of the Hebrews came to earth and became one of us. And what does that mean, that he became one of us? It means that he struggled too with questions. And one of the first times that Jesus struggled was after his baptism. When Jesus was baptized, what did the voice of God affirm? You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now, when he goes out into the wilderness, what is he asked? What does he have to wrestle with? Remember how the temptation starts? If you are the Son of God. If you are. And that's a question you and I have to wrestle with. Are we the children of God? And I think it's a temptation all the time for us to deny our, if I can use the male term, our sonship. That we want to deny the fact, or we don't live like we are God's children. If, you know, Jesus says, why call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Some questions? Well, let's go back to the promise. Isaiah 43. But now says, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, when the people of God, after the exile, heard this, it wasn't the first time that they'd heard this. It isn't that God hadn't said this before. Go back to Exodus, way back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus And I'd like to have somebody read verses 4 through 6. Exodus 19, 4 through 6.
You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine. But you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites.
Now turn over to Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I'd like to have someone read verse 20. Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Oh, I'm sorry. Call it a senior moment. Deuteronomy 4:20. Somebody read that.
4 what?
4:20.
But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance as you now are.
And then over to chapter 7, verse 6 and 7, 8. 6, 7, and 8. Please read it. Somebody. Exodus chapter 7. Deuteronomy. I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6, 7, and 8.
For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of the peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt.
And then go further on into Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2.
For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. It is you the Lord has chosen out of all the peoples on earth to be his people, his treasured possession.
And then back up to Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 and 13.
And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments, the statutes of the Lord, which I command you this day for your good.
So, folks, we see here that throughout the First Testament, God has affirmed and reaffirmed Israel as God's people, people for his own possession. But the call is a call to abandon all other loyalties or to embrace any kind of different agenda or destiny than the one God had planned. And what this also means is to enter into a consciousness which distances itself from the culture into which they enter. And you and I, we're called today the new Israel. And we are asked also to distance ourselves from the culture in which we are placed. And I'm wondering sometimes, how has the church, the new Israel, adopted the values of our American culture? Does the church, and I'll leave, we'll stop here today with this question. Does the church, as you know it, the new Israel, distance itself from our American culture? Are there ways in which we have to stand up against our culture? And when we do that, what happens? Okay, thank you so much for your presence here today. What I'll do, folks, I'm going to put this. Did I do that? Yeah. Who is welcome? You can take those if you want to.